As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us."
Klaus Jan has been leading us in a series of studies in the book of Daniel, and he's on holiday this week. So I thought that it would be good to just cut in historically to where Daniel 9 is, where he's been taking us, and combine it with what we've been looking at in Ezra, and come back to this classic passage that we've looked at a number of times before as a church, from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 to 12. This morning, if you were with us in Ezra, then you'll have seen with me a diverse team of God's people, 49,000 of them, about the population of Chippenham or a little bit more, traveling back from exile in Babylon, back to Jerusalem. Just a tiny remnant of God's people back from exile in Babylon to rebuild the temple, re-establish the sacrifices, and reinforce that they do have a means of grace, a way of accessing God through sacrifices in the temple that had been denied them for some 70 years or so. We saw together how the Lord is interested in individuals, how each one of us has a different part to play in his plan, and how doing what he says, taking his word, the Bible, seriously, is what matters the most. Well, this evening we're going to pick up on that familiar passage from 1 Peter 2 and think further about what the temple of God looks like now. Because we're not Old Testament believers. We stand this side of the cross in history terms. And let me tell you now, for starters, as most of us will know already, this building is not a temple. Praise God for that. What an awful thing that would be. This building is not the temple. So what does all of this mean for us? We don't have to present daily sacrifices. Jesus died on the cross once for all to bring us back to God. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's done it for all of us. In fact, all of those Old Testament sacrifices were pointing towards him. And if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, which is not the bit that I asked Rosalind to read, then you will see there in verse 18 where Peter writes, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers." Verse 19 of chapter 1. "But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." See, as he's written this letter to believers all over the ancient world, the Apostle Peter was writing to people in a whole raft of different situations. Look at verse 1 with me. He writes there to God's elect, in other words, people who are Christians, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, I'm not a geographer, nor am I a historian, but I can read. And if you look up those places, well, they were really, really mixed. A lot of it is in what we now call ancient Turkey. Galatia, for example, had a Celtic background, believe it or not. Cappadocia, a Greek background. Bithynia, I think, a Phoenician background, and so on. People from all sorts of different backgrounds, all mashed in together. And there were Christians in each one of those places. And as Peter writes to them, with their different circumstances and situations, he makes clear that whatever background they come from, as far as the world is concerned, because they love Jesus, it's as though they're strangers. Those who are just passing through, who have a real hope in a better and more lasting inheritance than any other that is possible, and all because of God's grace. If you are a Christian this evening, if you trust Jesus as Savior and Lord as I do, then you share what Peter refers to. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. You share with me together a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4 of chapter 1. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter writes to these people in their diverse situations with cultural differences all around them and paganism dominating their everyone's thinking and lifestyle and behavior and religious affiliation and political action. And as Peter writes to them, he says, you're going to feel like strangers. It feels as if the world is alien to you, and it is. But you have an inheritance of something that is far better. And so, listen, he goes on, make clear, therefore, that your response to that grace, to that eye-opening inheritance, to that wonderful love of God in Jesus. Well, verse 13 of chapter 1, prepare your minds for action. Start thinking about it. Verse 15, be holy. Start behaving, set apart like your heavenly Father would have. See, in part, that means living as strangers here, but the other side of it is to recognize that our security and our faith and our hope are in God, with all the practical implications that must be for our lives as redeemed people. Verse 23 of chapter 1. Live as people who have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. What's the point as we get to chapter 2? Peter wants us to understand that we feel different as Christians in a broken world, don't we? If you love God, if you've asked Jesus to save you, you're going to feel different, strange. There is a whole change to our nature going on. And it feels alien. For those students that have just gone to uni or are about to go to uni, you're going to feel really strange amongst everybody else. There is a culture, just for example, in unis, in the first week or two of basically everybody getting completely sozzled on alcohol. That's just, to be honest, that's just normal. And there are the Christians saying, but I can't be dominated by this. I want to live for Jesus and keep my body clean and holy, and balancing that without looking like a Pharisee is really difficult. I remember, I've shown it to you before, I remember a cartoon, a meme actually, it would now be called, it wasn't then, of a whole crowd of people all standing on their hands, and one bloke standing straight on his feet, and everyone else looking at him and saying, oddball, weirdo, and he's the only one standing up straight. Well, that's how it can feel in our world, whether you're a student or whether you're in business or whether you're in a neighborhood or whether you're in a family that hates God. There's a whole change in our nature going on, and Peter says, embrace it. As we follow through the great news of a change of nature and priority, a certainty of future and hope, a knowledge of the love of God. So here in chapter 2, we also see a dramatic, amazing privilege and a change, not just in our nature, but of our status, reminiscent of what we're thinking about this morning from Ezra. Because God's people have a way of accessing that grace, that goodness of God, that undeserved favor that he has provided. And the way God's people access that goodness of God is through a temple. Look again with me at chapter 2. George, who's running the PowerPoint for us this evening, asked me where the PowerPoint was, quite rightly, because we normally would have one. And I'm going to tell you, I chose not to have a PowerPoint up this evening for the very simple reason that
that there is only one point, and it is this, that the access to grace is through a temple, and it's obvious. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2 with me, and you'll see what I mean. As you come to him, come to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This morning for the kids' talk, I got some Lego bricks and showed ordinary Lego bricks, just the square and the oblong ones. If you're familiar with Lego, there's a kind of standard set that used to be the only ones available when I was a kid. And I showed the kids those. And then I showed the more complex set with lots of different angles and pointers and special bits and wheels, as Leland very helpfully pointed out, they were there, and so on. And I used it as an illustration, the fact that to make something special, we need lots of different bespoke bits to do that. And that's a great model of the church. But here, Peter picks up exactly that point, not from me, or should I say, I picked up his point. That we, like living stones, verse 4, like Lego bricks, if you will, different shapes, different sizes, different colors, different gifting and ability, but all chosen by God, are being built into a spiritual house, a temple. It's really quite special to have Peter, the Apostle Peter, whose name literally was given to him by the Lord Jesus. His name was Simon, and Jesus called him Cephas, which means rock. It's very special for Peter to refer to Jesus as the living stone. Can you see how he's reversed the thinking? But as he does so, the picture is graphic, isn't he? See, Jesus is the one on whom the whole church, the whole idea of people gathering in God's name, is built. He's the one on whom everything rests. Let me read to you from John chapter 1, that opening passage from John's Gospel, where John writes, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who believed in him, to all who believed in his name, received him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God." See, Peter's point is, here is the one who is the most precious to God. And like him, we precious to God are being taken together and built together into a spiritual house. If you want to get the drama of what that means, then we really need to understand what the spiritual house, the temple of the Old Testament, was like. We're going to turn in a moment to 1 Kings, and in 1 Kings is a description of the archetypal spiritual house of Solomon's temple. We're not going to read the whole thing of Solomon's temple now for sake of time, but just try to imagine. I'm going to turn you to 1 Kings 8 in just a second for another bit, but just try to imagine in your mind's eye the scale of the thing. Crafted carefully from stone, cedar boards down the side, gold covered with pillars all gold and huge bronze pools and chains and carvings. It must, when it was built in Jerusalem, have been the wonder of the ancient world. And what was most amazing was that God chose to manifest his presence there. Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 8, will you? 1 Kings chapter 8. And page 244, if you're using one of the church blue Bibles, 244. I want to break in on Solomon's prayer of dedication for this temple. It's very long. I'm not going to read very much of it. But look at how he starts. Solomon stood, verse 22, before the altar of the Lord, in front of the whole assembly. It's all brand new in this new, shiny temple, and it's beautiful. He spread out his hands towards heaven and he said, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below, who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father," said Solomon. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, you shall never fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me in all they have, as you have done. And now, God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less the temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. O Lord, my God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence to this day. Verse 29. May your eyes be opened towards this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that when you hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place, hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. It's a wonderful prayer. It goes on in some length for verses and verses in 1 Kings chapter 8. Read it when you get home. It'll do your soul good. But undoubtedly, it was taken seriously by many of God's people in the Old Testament. Remember Daniel that Klaas-Jan helped us see a couple of weeks ago was thrown into the lion's den. Why was he thrown into the lion's den? Because three times a day he opened the door of his house towards the east, towards the west, because he was in Babylon, towards Jerusalem. And three times a day he went down on his knees and he prayed. With the result that he was thrown into the den of lions, he prayed that God would hear, and when he heard, forgive. You know, today, whatever is left of that temple is a ruin. In Ezra's day, when they rebuilt the temple, that's now a ruin. We don't have temples to pray to. Other religions have to check a compass to see which way to pray so that they can pray towards whatever holy place. Christians don't need a compass, praise God, when we pray. We can pray wherever we are. The Lord Jesus promised in John chapter 4, John, true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We don't have special buildings to worship God. The whole of life is the experience of worshiping God. So what's all this got for us then? How does the Old Testament picture of a temple, how's it fulfilled for us? What does Peter mean that we are a spiritual house being built into a spiritual house like special bricks? The question is, where does God choose to manifest his presence today? What's the access to grace that we have today? If we haven't got a temple to go to, if there aren't sacrifices still to be made, and yet Peter says it's a spiritual house, how does the whole thing add up? And the answer is, to access grace, to find where God has manifested himself. Look around at fellow Christians. That's what he says. Look around at fellow Christians. What God is doing with you and me and other believers, sinners whom he has redeemed with the blood of Christ, is that he is taking us piece by piece and building, as it were, a spiritual temple, which Peter then goes on to describe as a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, if ever there was an antidote to the idea that you need to go to a special building, it's here. I don't know what you think about old atmospheric buildings with great cloisters and all the rest of it, but you don't need them. They're lovely architecturally, and they've got a lot of history, and many of them have been standing for hundreds of years crying out to the countryside around, there is a God whom you are to worship. That's fine, but they're not temples. God is no more there than in the field or in your garden or in this building. If there was ever there was an antidote to the idea you need a special building, it's here. And if ever there was an antidote to calling someone a priest, well, it's here, because all those who trust Jesus as Savior and Lord are priests. And if ever there was an answer to our amazing privileged position as believers, then it's here. Peter says that all believers are that building, that all believers serve as priests. offering spiritual sacrifices as they offer themselves to God, their service to God, their honoring of God, when you make a decision and you say, how do I best worship God with the car I buy, the house I buy, the brand of cereal, as if that matters, I don't know. In other words, any priority I ever have, when I say, how can I worship God with who I am and what I do and how I decide and what my attitude of heart is, that's a spiritual sacrifice in honoring to God. Listen, this week, as you and I are making decisions over what we spend and where we go and who we bless, you and I are able to make spiritual sacrifices to God, that it's not about me, it's all about Him. That's what he means here. And Peter justifies such a claim by quoting Scripture. Look at verse 6. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Peter is quoting Isaiah 28, actually. And Isaiah 28, the context is that there's a people in the midst of condemnation, trusting falsely in the wrong things, going through the motions of religions, but with hearts set far from God. We thought about it this morning. They were living as pagans day to day, but just ticking a box of God on the Sabbath. And Isaiah promised there a Savior that would come. And now, says Peter, he's come. Look, he's come. How precious do we see him? If I say to you that Jesus has come and has died for you, has risen again from the dead, gives you and me living, risen hope forever, how precious is he to you and me? What does it mean to live in the ordinary days of life? I was introduced to a song recently, one of my sons, a song about marriage, actually, by a modern US songwriter called Jake Scott. The song is titled Tuesdays. If you've got Spotify, you might look it up. It's quite sweet. A little bit corny, but quite sweet. And the message of the song is this, that marriage isn't just about special days and high days and holidays, but ordinary days. He says, love is the Tuesdays, is what he says. And what he means by that is it's not all just floating on the special things. It's just the everyday, just the ordinary. You know, Jesus' love for you and me is all the time. In his opening reading, Ross talked about God's great love for us. It was referred to in the prayer by Andrew a couple of times. God's unfailing love. His love for us is constant and unfailing. He loves us desperately all the time. That's his pitch. That's his stance towards us. I don't know what you think about God when you think about God as being angry with you all the time. He's not. He loves you and me all the time. How is our love for him back? Is our love for him reserved for high days and holidays or Sundays? Or every day? Look at verse 7, what Peter writes. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. Jesus is precious. Would you agree with that statement? Jesus is precious. But to those who don't believe, well, the stone the builders has rejected has become the capstone. And verse 8, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. And that too is a quote from a psalm that Ross opened with. Now, I'm not a builder, but I understand that when they choose the cornerstone for a building, if they're building a building out of stone, when they're building a foundation stone for a building, they go to the quarry and find one massive block of just the right weight and size. And then after careful selection, they choose it and they cut it. It's normally often cut at the quarry and specifically for the site where they're going to lay it. And sometimes there's a great ceremony and everything else is built on top of that. And you'll see, won't you, foundation stones like that have got, this stone was unveiled by Mayor something or something in such a date. And they have a little curtains and they pull it and it opens and so on. But in the case of Jesus, Whilst God declares him precious, and we who trust him regard him as precious, we who know him also know that for those who don't believe, for those who aren't interested, for those who don't want God, he's a stumbling block. And literally, they trip over him and fall flat. If you've ever had a conversation about religion with people, they will very often just chat along with indifference until you mention Jesus. And at that point, I have very often seen the grimace on their faces take hold and the tone change and the rejection come. Says Peter, here are the stubbed toes in the world around us. Here is the fallen pride. Here are people who disobey the message. That is the message of Jesus, to repent and believe, because Jesus Christ is Lord and there is no other. Which is what, he says shudderingly, some were appointed or destined for. But you and me? Well, as Christians, we know very well that we need to fall flat on our faces. We're worthy of nothing more than admitting that we deserve only wrath. And what do we find when he has done that with us? Look at verse 9. It's a wonderful verse 9 of our passage in 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once, that wasn't true of you. You were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once, you would not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, you and I, we need to engage in what we are now a part of. We need to see that if we trust Jesus as Savior and Lord, we are recipients of grace, recipients of mercy. We hold a special status, not because of us, but because of him. A special status of being people who are forgiven. We can't arrogantly boast, but we can gladly cry. Like a blind man coming at last to see a glorious sunny day. Like a prisoner coming at last into open, beautiful countryside. Just stop and think about the implications of verse 10 in your life this last week and in the coming week. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God has taken desperate, sinful people, people who are broken, worthy only of wrath, like you and me, and formed us into a temple, the church of the living God, where he manifests his presence in the world. We deserve only wrath, but he's given us grace. And our right response to such amazing grace, well, it's in verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul, and live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day he visits us. In other words, says Peter, the right response to our muddled, sinful, gradually changing people belonging to him is to let the world around us see the difference he has made, that they too will want to know him. Literally, to declare the praises of him who has called us into his most marvelous life. To live every day as if he is Lord, with all that that implies. In our priorities, in our action, in our reactions, in our thinking forever.